to remind you of, in the elders' meeting yesterday, we were discussing the schedule for the summer. We thought we might try something a little different in the month of July, the possibility of us having, like we do on our field Sundays, having a light meal after our morning service, and then dismissing and not coming back for the evening service during the month of July. I wanted to sort of fill you out about that. All of you that think that's a good idea, raise your hand. All of you that think that's a bad idea, raise your hand. All of you that don't care, give it. Okay. We gotta get an idea then. Also, we had some good news from up in Baltimore. Marcus tells me Marcy had her baby, a little girl, is that right? Last evening? Y'all pretty deep in girls in your family, aren't you? Got a girl. Okay. Well, good to hear that news as well. And let me also remind you again about the Pine Bluff Conference coming up, not this week, but the next, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of week after next. If you can get away, even for a day, and run over, just about a 3-hour drive. There's two speakers in the morning at 10 o'clock, and then there's two speakers in the evening session at 7 o'clock in the evening. They'll feed you twice during the day, and it's always a real good time of fellowship. So if that works out, if you need more information, you just holler at me. I'll give you directions and what you need to know to go. Romans, the 10th chapter. I want to speak to you today on the subject, how much must you know before you can be saved? How much must you know before you can be saved? Again, looking at Romans 10, let's reread these verses in verse 8, personifying the righteousness which is of faith, as if he were a man speaking to us. What does he say in verse 8? What saith it? Paul goes on to say, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or more accurately, confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The question is basically this: what doctrinal teaching must a man understand before he can be saved, before he can embrace in a saving way the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, we know that some teaching is absolutely essential, except in the case, as the old Puritans used to put it, infants and idiots. Excepting those possibilities, we know that there is some teaching that is necessary in order for a man to be a Christian. Romans 10:14 in our text makes that very clear. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? That, by the way, is the basis for evangelism and for our missionary endeavors. I know we are oftentimes accused of being anti-missionary. I was at my home church, Southern Baptist Church in Texas, a few years ago, and the pastor there made a statement that the heathen out in the midst of Africa or wherever are in a state of innocence until the missionary takes the gospel to them, and then they become responsible. Then they become accountable. My friend, if that's the case, the worst thing we can do is send them a missionary. Let's leave them alone. Let's leave them in ignorance. Ignorance is bliss in that case. By all means, let's not make them responsible, because we know what happens when they're made responsible. The vast majority are going to refuse the claims of Jesus Christ. No, it is this fact, that though we believe that God indeed has an elect people, chosen before the foundation of the world, we believe that not only has God chosen the end, but He has chosen the means. That it will be through men taking the gospel and preaching that gospel to those people that they shall be brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ. So, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, the object of faith. Faith really doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless it has an object. You say, I have faith. It doesn't tell you anything until you tell you what you have faith in. And in the preaching of the gospel, the object of faith is set before men, and they are commanded to repent and to embrace this message. Truly, something must be known. Something must be known before a man can believe on Jesus Christ in a saving way. But how much must be known? How much of this saving object, the person and work of Jesus Christ, must be heard and known before a man can savingly embrace Him? Well, let's run to the other extreme. Must everything be known? Must we know all that there is to know about the person and work of Jesus Christ? And I think most of you would quickly realize where that train of thought will take us. If that's the case, we're all in trouble. For at best, we see now through a glass darkly. We are not yet to that day when we shall know even as we are known. Most of us, looking at our life, feel like right now we know everything there is to know. But we can just look back a year or two. In some cases, just look back a month or two. And we see that the position that we held back then is no longer the position we hold now. We see that though we like to think that our positions are set in concrete, they're actually set in silly putty. And they're changing and mutating. That we're, as we go and we learn more of the Scripture, it is as if more of Christ is shown to us. And so I think you see that the answer to our question, how much must a man know in order to savingly embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, is somewhere between those two extremes, nothing and everything. Further, we can see from Scripture that there are some errors that in spite of what you know, that if you embrace these errors, you cannot savingly embrace Christ. Now, let me give you an example. The era of Judaism. In Galatians 1, Paul there speaks of this admixture of the system of Moses with the system of Christ. And he speaks as that mixture perverting the gospel, changing it into another gospel. And he quickly adds, of course, there is no other gospel. There's only one. But it is so perverted, this gospel of Jesus Christ, that for a man to believe what they are claiming, the man cannot be saved. In other words, rather than him being blessed by believing that quote-unquote gospel, he is in fact under the anathema of God by believing that gospel. But we would hasten to say there are other errors that we would not, I suppose most of us would not say, that are that damaging. In other words, we look about us at our Pado Baptist friends, many of which see things largely just as we see them, except on the matter of infant baptism. I don't think most of us would say that those people are lost and going to hell because they do not believe in baptism by immersion. Now, that is not to say that baptism by immersion is not an important issue. It's not to say that we are welshing and wimping out on something that is important. It is simply to say that we have a matter of priority about us. That just as Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 23, that there were weightier matters in the law of Moses. Remember, he accused the Pharisees of majoring on the minors. You pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and ye omit the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So we believe there are weightier matters in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are those things which are less weighty. It's not to mean that we should not be free of error, but it is simply to admit that there are some things which, because of those errors, they do not pervert the gospel of Christ into another gospel. Well, let me get down to brass tacks, as they say, where the rubber meets the road. We are in a day in which in the Sovereign Grace movement, there is a circle of people, preachers and churches, that are holding to a doctrine, a teaching, that one must have heard and must believe the doctrines of grace before they can be saved. Particularly, they must have heard and embraced the doctrine of particular redemption. Now they hurry on to say that a man can be enlightened before having heard the doctrines of grace. He can be in an enlightened state, but he cannot be in a saved state without embracing these things that we call Calvinism. And in essence, what that is saying is that Calvinism, this nickname that we give these doctrines, is not just the purest form of the gospel, it is the only form of the gospel. That Arminianism is not just the gospel in an impure form, but it is a gospel that is in fact so perverted that it is not the gospel at all. Now the logic in this position is certainly somewhat attractive and compelling. We've just read that a man cannot be saved until he's heard the gospel. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says that the essence of the preaching of the gospel is what he calls there the preaching of the cross. God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching. You say, what preaching? He defines it there, the preaching of the cross. And certainly there is no other doctrine like particular redemption that defines the cross work of Jesus Christ, that sets it before men as a saving thing, as an effectual, sufficient sacrifice, satisfying divine law. No other doctrine clarifies that issue quite like particular redemption does. So the logic is interesting and attractive. And there are other reasons why I might naturally be inclined to that position. I don't have a whole lot of sympathy with Arminianism. I'll be the first to tell you. I am convinced that a great part of the evangelical world that we live in our day is under a terrible delusion. That churches are absolutely filled to overflowing with people who have been deceived and deluded into thinking that they have salvation because they've made a march down an aisle, they've signed the decision card, and they bowed their heads and parroted a little prayer behind the preacher, and bingo, now everything's okay. The pastor patted them on the back and says, don't you ever doubt that you have this salvation. It's over, it's done, and no matter what you do from here on out, you're going to heaven. And I'm afraid that there are churches in our day that are filled to overflowing with people who have been deceived by that horrible doctrine. Secondly, it has cost me a great deal to hold these things that we call the doctrines of grace. I'm not ready to part with them cheaply. They've cost me too much. Buy the truth and sell it not, the Scriptures tell us. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And I'm not ready to let go of these things that have been such a blessing in my own life. But in spite of all of that, my friend, I am not yet ready to consign to the pits of hell all of those who do not, for one reason or another, agree with me about Calvinism. And I believe that to hold a doctrine that teaches that is not only dangerous, unhealthy, it's also, and most of all, unscriptural. So I want to share with you this morning some reasons from the Word of God as to why I believe that to be, in fact, an error itself. My first reason is to be found in the book of Acts. Turn with me there to the book of Acts. The book of Acts contains the only model, the only example of apostolic preaching that we have in the New Testament. You say, well, what about all these other books? I remind you, those books are not preaching, they are letters. They are instructive and didactic letters written to lost folks? No. Not a one of them is written to lost folks. They are written to saved people. Every single one of them. And it is in the book of Acts that we have the only example, the only model of apostolic preaching to lost people. Now, we may have much reason to question whether our message is authentic and valid. or whether those converted under our ministries are in fact authentic believers. But we certainly have no question about whether those people converted under their ministry were authentic, or whether the message that they were preaching was a message that if one believed it, one would be saved. You follow my reasoning? We can be certain that what they preached was enough. That should a man embrace what they preached, he could be saved. Well, let's go through. And especially as we notice these examples of apostolic preaching, let's ask the question, especially since particular redemption is the issue that more times than not is brought to the surface, let's ask the question, what do we know or what would a lost man know about the cross of Christ from the preaching of the apostles? Look in Acts chapter 2. Here is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he makes reference to the death of Christ. "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." And then verse 36, another reference to the death of Christ. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now what would you know about the cross from the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost? Well, you would know several things. You would know that it was not an accident. It was not just bad luck. It was not the fact that Jesus was some hippie guru leader of a cause that got out of control and he wound up being martyred by, you know, just circumstances gotten out of hand. But it is rather that this was the purpose of God. It was his counsel that Christ go to the cross. This was his plan. We see that clearly. We also see that though it was the counsel and the foreordained purpose of God, yet men still are guilty because they took Jesus and nailed him to the cross. They could not stand before God in the day of judgment and say, "Well, God, why are you putting me in hell for doing this? After all, I was only doing your will. It was your will that Christ be crucified, and I was just nailing the nails, helping your will to come about." No, we find here that they not only did it, but they're guilty. They did it with wicked hands. But beyond that, my friend, there's just not a whole lot here, is there? Would you be able, from this sermon, to know that Christ died on the cross as a substitute? Not even to go further and say that you knew who he was being substituted for, whether in the Arminian circles who teach that he was substituted for everybody or in Calvinistic circles that he was substituted for the elect, but from this passage, would you be able to perceive that he was substituted for anybody? I don't see it. Second sermon, Acts chapter 3. Oh, by the way, 3,000 people were saved at the conclusion of this sermon. Here in Acts chapter 3, 5,000 people. Men are saved. Verse 14. Here again is the reference to the crucifixion of Christ. "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now, everything I said about the first sermon I think could be repeated here, so I won't repeat it. But roughly, we see a theme emerging in the preaching of the apostles, and it is that the Jews have killed the Christ. They have murdered the Messiah, and they're guilty, and they're accountable for it. But God overruled. God has raised this one from the dead, and has set him at his right hand, and he's Lord. That is the theme that runs throughout the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. Chapter 4, verse 10. Here is a preaching of Peter again to the Sanhedrin. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, but there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I'll give you a few more examples, but you're beginning to see what I'm trying to get across, that the preaching of the apostles really did not point men to the cross per se. It pointed them to the throne of God. Let's turn to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Three sermons, as we've mentioned, in each of his three missionary journeys are recorded for us. Acts 13, we find here Paul's sermon in a synagogue in Antioch, not the Antioch from which he was sent out, but an Antioch in the province of Asia Minor, Antioch of Pisidia. In Acts chapter 13, verse 28, here we find a reference to the death of Christ. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. I suppose a case could be made for the fact that they fulfilled all that was written of him. Certainly the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah in chapter 53 especially, pointed out the substitutionary work of the Messiah in his death, that he would die as a satisfaction for offended divine justice, that in by this not by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Yet I'm not sure that was ever elaborated on here. I think, certainly just trying to be as honest as we can with the Word of God, it would seem that what the apostles are trying to point out to these Jews is that in their mind, to put a man on the cross was a sign of God's cursing. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. It was the last thing that they ever expected to happen to their Messiah. And the apostles are simply arguing, no, this is precisely what the Old Testament scriptures were foretelling us about the coming of the Messiah. Taking out of the way as an obstacle to their thinking and to their minds the fact that Messiah has been crucified. I would think that would be the more obvious answer. But at least, to be honest, we can say that certainly nothing is elaborated on at this point. Let's go to the next sermon. Acts 17, where Paul speaks to pagan philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. The last sermon was to Jews who were schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. This time, however, Paul is speaking to people who are not familiar with the scriptures. And it may interest you to know that the only reference to Jesus in this entire sermon is verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31, where he goes on, well, let's start in verse 30. The times of this ignorance, your ignorance, Paul is saying to them, God winked at, he overlooked it, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Not one word about his death except that he had been dead, but God hath raised him from the dead and has put him on the throne, and he is the judge that you will one day face. And you're going to have to give an account to him. Imagine. The first thing, can you imagine finding this lost fellow? Let's say you have an opportunity to witness to a lost friend and they have never heard a thing about Jesus Christ. Don't know the first thing about him. And the very first thing that you would ever tell them about Jesus Christ is the fact that he's the judge that you're going to have to deal with. God has raised him from the dead and put him on the throne. And you're in his hands. He can do with you as he pleases. So you better get right with him. Now that's certainly a different way and approach of evangelism than the way we normally go about it. But keep in mind, this is the apostolic example. This is the apostolic model. Hurrying on to the last sermon of Paul, Acts chapter 20. This one to the Ephesian elders. You remember Paul and his party had landed at Miletus. There the elders from the church at Ephesus had journeyed down the short way to meet with him, and he addresses those elders. And in chapter 20, verse 28, we read these words, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. If it were not for this verse, I am not sure that if all you had to go by was the book of Acts, that you could prove the idea of substitution. From what has been said, and we didn't look at everything that has been said, but much of the same pattern that we saw in the sermons of Peter, and Peter is the same pattern throughout the book of Acts. Here alone do we find a reference that the fact that Christ's death was in fact a purchase. And this is one of the strongest verses in all of Scripture for particular redemption. Who did he purchase in his death? He purchased the church. But I would have you remember, Paul is not evangelizing lost men. Paul is speaking to elders of the church at Ephesus. And his intent here, his purpose in this address, is not for the purpose of evangelization. It is for an exhortation to these elders to faithfulness. Do you catch my drift? Now there is, and one of the objections that is raised to this line of thinking by these who hold this particular view is, well, there was much more said to these people than what is recorded here in the book of Acts. Oh, I agree. There was a lot more said to those folks than what is recorded here in the book of Acts. But silence, my friend, is always the weakest of arguments, unless that silence is particularly pointed to. And in this case, what we find is if the notion of particular redemption, if a man must know for whom Christ died, if that is critical to a man becoming a Christian, then we have to put a great big question mark over all of these folks that were supposedly converted in the book of Acts. It is strikingly absent and missing. Now, I hasten to say that during the same time that the book of Acts was happening, Paul was in the process of writing letters during these missionary journeys. And in those letters, we see beyond the shadow of a doubt that this was exactly the teaching of the apostles, that it was for the elect that he died, as we see there in Acts 20:28. That's, of course, what they believed. The question, did they hold that doctrine out before lost men and say, this is something you must believe if you would be saved? And that I simply cannot find based on the example of apostolic preaching. Another reason is in our text this morning, Romans the 10th chapter. Romans the 10th chapter. Paul dealing with this question of the salvation of his kindred people, Israel, desiring that they be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, but he says they've got a great obstacle in their way. They have perverted the use of the law of Moses. They have taken the law of Moses and sought to establish their own righteousness by keeping that law. And they have not realized that the purpose of the law was to point us and lead us and bring us to Christ. The law is indeed our pedagogus, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. He then contrasts the system of Moses with the system of Christ. He says down here in verse 5 that Moses testifies of that system. There is a basic rule of thumb, a basic principle that is enforced in that system. It is basically this, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. You know, you choose to be justified by the works of the law, well then you better get busy, fella. Start living. Start living by those things. Don't miss a trick. Don't miss the commandment. But on the other hand, he says the righteousness which is of faith in verse 6 speaks. It talks and it's saying something different. And it says something to us about this message that we must believe. Again, we say faith to be faith must have an object. And the question is of faith speaks and it's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And those are two things that become an interesting parallel through these next few verses. The word mouth and the word heart. Notice in verse 8, the word is nigh thee even in thy mouth and in thy heart. What word? The word of faith, which we preach, this gospel message that we're bringing to you. And then verse 9, he, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. And then verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 11 says, the scripture saith, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, which he said, you do that with your heart. Then in verse 13, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and you do that with your mouth. So you see this idea of the mouth and the heart permeate this entire passage. I believe that what Paul has in mind by his usage of those terms is that he is talking about the inner man and the outward man. For a man to be saved, here's what is necessary. And I think this is as concise, it is as condensed as we can possibly make this matter of salvation. If you want to boil the gospel down to its essence, to the nitty-gritty, here it is. It involves the inward man. You're going to have to believe. You say, it's my heart that believes? No, that's not what he said, verse 10. For with the heart, man believes. The whole man must believe. But he believes with the heart. It's the inward man that must lay hold of this gospel message. And what in particular must he lay hold of? Paul defines it there in the end of verse 9, that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, did you notice in the apostolic example that we quoted from the book of Acts, how often that theme pops up? That whereas we didn't hear a whole lot about the cross, but we certainly heard a whole lot about the resurrection. And the fact that the resurrection is not only the fact that Christ was dead, but just now lives again, but that God hath raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand, set him on the throne of power, given him a name, that there's no salvation in any other name under heaven but in his name. Paul, in beginning the book of Romans, in chapter 1, says that God declared Christ to be his son in the fact that he raised him from the dead. Oh, there were other testimonies of God, but that's the supreme stamp and seal of God upon the ministry of Jesus Christ, in that he raised him from the dead. And Paul, in essence, is saying that's what, above all else, must be embraced by the heart. Now, he is not talking about the fact that you just get up here and say, yeah, I believe God raised his son from the dead. I think it's old Manly Beasley used to say, most people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches, the difference between their head and their heart. It's not just the fact that you've been indoctrinated to know this, but you believe it, and it permeates your inward being that God hath raised his son, Jesus, from the dead. And everything that that implies, because you see, that does imply everything, doesn't it? All the other doctrines that we would say are absolutely essential are rolled up into that one thing, that one great big stamp of divine approval when God raised his son from the dead. But he goes on to say that it's not enough just to have this inwardly. There's something that must be done outwardly. The mouth is involved, that we must confess Jesus. It's not enough to be catechized. Not enough to be able to answer the exam that the preacher gives you. But these things must be alive and real. They must permeate not only the inward man, but the outward man as well. You must bow the knee and confess the name of Jesus Christ. And those two things, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The whole man embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's necessary. Now you say, Brother Mark, he really didn't tell us a whole lot, did he? No, he didn't. And I believe he didn't on purpose. You see, one can believe a multitude of facts about Jesus without ever savingly believing in Jesus. And one can be woefully ignorant when it comes to facts about Jesus and yet, nevertheless, savingly believe in Jesus. He can be weak in his knowledge of doctrinal truth and yet nevertheless savingly believe on the person and work of Christ. You say, how weak can he be? Let me give you an example. I quoted this the other night, one Wednesday night ago. You that were in Wednesday night a few weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 8, you have permission to sleep for the next few minutes. Everybody else, stay alert. 1 Corinthians 8. This passage seems to have absolutely nothing to do with our topic this morning, does it? Seems to have to do with the fact of men eating meat sacrificed to idols. And you say, well, how in the world does that have anything, any relationship whatsoever with what we're talking about this morning? But what really is going on in this chapter, obviously we probably don't have that problem. When we go down and buy steak at Kroger's, we don't have the sign of Jupiter stamped on it. It's not our problem today. But the principle that Paul is dealing with here, we certainly face every day. And one of the things that he talks about is knowledge. Look at verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, what does it do? Puffs up the chest. Puffs up. But charity, or love, edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, Calvinists, listen to this. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You think you've arrived? You think you're better than those folks that don't see these things you see? Let that sink in. The next verse. That if any man love God, the same is known of him. God doesn't put the tape measure around your head. Puts it around your heart. Now he goes on to elaborate. It's concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. In fact, the very Hebrew word that the Hebrews had for the name idol meant vanity. It meant nothing. They called idols nothings. Isaiah uses a phrase, I believe it's Isaiah, where he uses a tower in a garden. The term obviously means what we would call a scarecrow. It's what an idol is, it's a scarecrow. It's nothing. It's a vanity. And Paul says, yes, we know that. But verse 7, he says, however, there is not in every man that knowledge. The fact, what knowledge? Well, verse 6, he just got through telling you, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one by the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. We know that these idols aren't anything, and we know there's only one God, but he goes on to say in verse 7, not in every man is there that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. You see, these people have come out of very pagan backgrounds. They're carrying a lot of baggage with them. And the fact is that it has been ingrained into them from day one that that idol was something they ought to fear, something they ought to respect. And overnight, though they have embraced Christ, and that's very obvious here, they have embraced the worship of the true God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet overnight they just cannot throw a switch. They've still got that baggage that they're carrying along with them from the previous life. That they are not able, as Paul, to see that idol as a nothing. It's a something to them. It's not the thing anymore. Christ is their Lord. Christ is their Master. Now, you and I would probably find somebody on the street that said that they still thought that an idol was possibly this or that or the other, and we'd look at them askance, and we'd say, man, you know, I'm worried about you. Worried about your doctrinal soundness. Wondering, perhaps, if a man who had that weak a knowledge of the things of God and the things of Christ could possibly be a Christian. But I'll point out to you, the Apostle Paul had no such questions. He certainly perceives these people as being Christians. Down in verse 11, he says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? You say, how weak in understanding, how weak in knowledge, how weak in conscience can a man be and still be a Christian? Pretty weak. Pretty weak. And Paul says, you folks that have knowledge, don't you go running roughshod over them and destroy that brother for whom Christ died. There is a question, another problem in this whole issue, because most of us were saved in Arminian circles. I say that. Let me have a show of hands. If you were converted, if you believe you were converted in Arminian circles, raise your hand. Okay? What do we do about our own testimony? Now keep in mind that the answer that is being given is the fact that no, you weren't really converted. You were in fact just enlightened. You were in a state of enlightenment, like those Jews over in Hebrews 6 where Paul talks about, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but he talks about the fact that they had tasted, so forth, but they fell away. But you were in but a state of enlightenment, that you weren't really saved until you heard the gospel of grace in its entirety and accepted that gospel. And in fact, almost to a man, everyone who holds that has been rebaptized. So they say we were saved when we heard the doctrines of grace, so we needed to be baptized again. A good question is, why weren't the apostles rebaptized? Have you ever thought about that? When were the apostles saved? If they needed to know about the substitutionary work of Christ before they could be saved, then they weren't saved till after that. They weren't saved to the time of Acts. And why weren't they rebaptized? The Scriptures never lay out certain doctrines that must be believed in order for a man to be saved. And I think they do so with good reason. Because inevitably, if that's the way the gospel was presented, you know what we'd do with it? We'd make it a doctrinal salvation. We'd say, okay, here's the facts, believe those facts, and you're saved. Now, Arminianism has done that to a large extent. But we Calvinists, if we embrace this idea that is floating around, we'll eventually wind up in the same camp. Here's the propositions. Instead of four spiritual laws, we got five. And if you'll just embrace those five spiritual laws, you'd be saved. We will make salvation a doctrinal issue. Salvation, my friend, is not found in doctrine. Oh, doctrine, you know from my preaching and the things that I have told you how much I love doctrine, how much I see the importance of it, how much I believe it ought to be emphasized. And certainly we're living in a day that does anything but teach doctrine. But at the same time, my friend, salvation is not found in believing a doctrine. It's found in a vital, living union with Jesus Christ. It's found not in what, but in who. And inevitably, that's the way the gospel is presented. Not what they believe, but on whom they believed. And that begins to clarify the issue. What do we do about our testimonies? Now, I've talked to some people who have come out of Arminian circles, and they have told me, they said, it was suddenly when I began to see the Jesus that these people were preaching, it suddenly dawned on me that that was not the Jesus that I had ever known before. This was somebody new. It was a new conception of God, and it was a new conception of Jesus Christ that I had never heard before. My friend, I believe those folks got saved. For this was another Jesus than the one that they had grown up with in Arminian circles. But I've talked to other people, and my own testimony is like this, that when I came to know the doctrines of grace, suddenly I saw a tremendous amount of light shown to me about this Jesus. But I did not see Him as another Jesus, a new Jesus, but that same Jesus that I had embraced back there when I was 9 years old. Now I could just tell you more about Him. And it thrilled my soul what I saw about Him. And I believe that's the way to approach the question. You say, oh, I know Mark Webb. Say, what does he look like? Well, he's this real tall fellow with blonde hair. You say, well, he's not the fellow I know. My friend, I've had people tell me when I explain to them the doctrines of grace that your God is my devil. It's something else. It's another God. It's another Jesus than what these folks are worshiping. On the other hand, my friend, it is the testimony of many that when they embraced the doctrines of grace, when their eyes were opened to see these things, they suddenly saw more of the Savior than they had ever seen before. But He was the same Savior that they had known from earlier times. Just enlightened, my friend, God does not use a perverted gospel to enlighten. You say, all these folks that grew up in Arminianism, they were just in a state of enlightenment. No, 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 my friend. That's not what God uses to enlighten. He uses the gospel to enlighten, not a perversion of the gospel. Now that brings up some questions then. Why do we have to preach these things then? Why do we make such a big deal of them? If people can be saved without knowing these things, then why don't we just go join the Arminians? My friend, that's like saying that because a man can exist on bread and water, that's what we ought to be feeding him. My friend, there are many doctrines that are not essential to salvation, but they are profitable for the health of your soul. Truly, for many of us, the joy that we experienced when the Lord opened our eyes to the doctrines of grace is only rivaled by what we experienced when God saved us. That's how blessed these things were to my heart. But my goal in ministering to others is not to see whether they meet the minimum. It's not to see how weak they can be and still have life. It's to see how strong they can be made in the faith. It's not to see how puny a baby can be, but it's to see that babe mature in the faith of Jesus Christ. My friend, I believe, and this is the reason that these things need to be disseminated, even in Arminian circles in our day, because I believe there are many dear saints of God out there in Arminian circles. Oh, there's many that are deceived. Make no mistake about that. Many that are deluded. But I believe there are many precious saints out there in Arminian circles, and they need to hear these things. They need to be blessed with this meat, this food from above that thrilled my soul, that it might thrill their soul as well. But there's another reason why these truths need to be held and disseminated in our day. It's because there is a utility of these doctrines in this work of evangelism. Others would say, well, let's just hush our mouths about the doctrines of grace till we get folks saved, and then we can sort of, on Wednesday night, we can let them in on these things gradually. Let's don't hit them with all this stuff. My friend, I don't believe that. I believe there is a utility, a usefulness of the doctrines of grace in the work of evangelism. Because I know, my friend, of no other doctrine that will absolutely bring a man to the end of himself than the doctrine of total inability, total depravity. My friend, God leaves you a leg to stand on. You'll try to stand on it. If He leaves you any other hope than the hope that He has set before you in Christ Jesus, you will flee to that hope and you will turn your back on Christ. But my friend, I know of no other doctrine that will absolutely take the ground out from under you. There's nowhere for you to turn than the doctrine of total inability and total depravity. I know of no other doctrine than the doctrine of God's unconditional election of the saints that will teach a man what grace really is. That we're really talking about grace. We're talking about a gift of God, freely given to whom He will. That not even the choice can you brag about or boast about. That yes, you came, but you came, the election is not given to us to teach us who may come to Christ. But it's given to us to teach why this one came and that one didn't. Why you came. And even your coming was an act of God's grace and mercy toward you. I know of no other doctrine than the doctrine of particular redemption that sets the cross of Christ and the work of Christ before men in a saving way. Arminians, if they have to be consistent, have to say the cross of Christ. After all He did there at the cross didn't save anybody. And the question is, how then can we turn to a man and say, trust what Christ did, if it's not a saving thing? I know of no other doctrine that defines the work of Christ as a saving thing, a man on which a man can rest and bank the hope of his soul's salvation, than the doctrine of particular redemption. I know of no other doctrine besides the irresistible grace that points out the necessity that God must do something if you're going to be saved. Oh yes, you must come. You must plead. You must believe. You must repent. But oh my friend, God's got to do something. God's got to call you. God's got to birth you and give you life. And I know of no other doctrine besides preservation of the saints that would give us a hope for making it, enduring to the end, and standing before God's throne one day perfected in glory. But that the same grace that called us is the same grace that keeps us. So you see what I'm saying? These things are not just sort of ornaments out here that we ought to pull out of the closet once we've got a fellow hooked on Jesus. But they are a useful tool in the process of evangelism. Well, I'm out of time. But I've got to have you go one more place. Can you abide? I know the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. Can you last another 5 minutes? John, the 5th chapter. Jesus talks... What's necessary for us to believe on Jesus? Jesus talks about witnesses here. Receiving the testimony of witnesses. John 5. Verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In other words, won't hold up in court of law just because I say this is so. But he says, there's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness that he witnesseth of me is true. And he pulls out the first one, old John, John the Baptist. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. You want to know who the Messiah is? You want to know whether I'm the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that should come into the world and take away the sin of the world? Go talk to John. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. I don't need man's testimony, you understand, but I'm saying this to you so that you might be saved. Go talk to John. That's John. He bore witness. You put a lot of stock in what John says. You trust John. Go talk to him that you might be saved. Verse 36, he says, but I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works that the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Well, we've got more than that. The works that I do. You remember at one point Jesus said, if you don't believe me, what I say, believe the works. For the works' sake, believe on me. Look around. Look at what's happening. Look at the works that I've been doing. You ever seen anything like that before? Ever heard of anything like this before? And then he says in verse 37, the Father himself who has sent me hath borne witness of me. Remember, he spoke from heaven there at the Jordan. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. The Father bears witness of me. And then finally, verse 39, search the Scriptures. There's the last witness. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. I know no better way to sum up a lot of folks' salvation than that verse. They think they have eternal life because they believe a verse of Scripture. In them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You see what Jesus is saying here, especially in this last thing about the Scriptures. He's saying the Scriptures, and they were always wanting to quote Moses. Moses said this. We believe Moses. The last few verses of this chapter, he said, no, you don't. If you believe Moses, you'd believe on me, because he wrote of me. That Jesus is throwing out these things, witnesses that are testifying of him. And he says, you know, if you don't believe me, believe these witnesses, and maybe believing those witnesses, you'll be brought to believe on me. Now we know that just believing the works of Christ, we saw some back in John 2 who believed on him when they saw the works that he did, that's not saving faith, says there Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. But it's a faith that precedes saving faith. It may be the faith that brings you to Jesus if you believe the Scriptures. You say, I don't need to believe the Scriptures, just believe in Jesus. No, you better believe the work and the witness of the Scriptures. Just to believe the Scripture will not save you. But it may be that which brings you to saving faith in Him. Sooner or later, you see, you're going to have to come to Him and believe on Him. If I'm in terrible financial shape, about to go under, and you bring me a fellow over to my house one day and says, this fellow right here, if you just ask him, if you just come and put your trust in him, he'd bail you out. He's got enough money, and you know he's willing. Seen him do it before. He's willing to bail out folks in your shape, in your shoes. what's necessary for me to believe? Number one, I could believe on this fellow because I believe your testimony. I don't know him, but I know you. Right? Or perhaps I've seen in the paper, indeed, stories of how this man has bailed out others in terrible financial shape. I see the works that he's done. But sooner or later, I've got to come to him. And I've got to trust him in a personal way. But my friend, it's not necessary for me to know how he earned his money. How he got in shape that he could bail me out. If that's what I learned from the apostolic preaching, if I learn anything, I learn that. They did not go into the details of how Jesus got to be where he is today. Well, that's explained in the epistles and in the teaching that follows. But they present a Jesus rich in righteousness, rich in the ability to save any man that comes to him in faith. He's both rich, he's able, and he's willing. It doesn't take the fact that I have to know that when that man was making his money so that he could bail me out, that he had me on his heart. That long before I ever heard of him, he heard of me and knew the shape I was going to be in and worked all his life to have enough money to come one day and bail me out. I didn't need to know all that to believe on him. But oh, how blessed my heart would be if what you tell me that. What a blessing to know that when Jesus came into this world, when he went to that cross at Calvary, I was upon his heart. That it was for me that he came into this world in the first place. I was one of those that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. What a blessing. Well, I hope I have thrown more light on the subject than muddy water. I welcome your input, welcome your thoughts on the subject. My friend, these things we hold as true are important things, vastly important in this day we live in, because so much of the error that abounds, I believe, could be combated. It's a great antidote that we have. But at the same time, I'm not ready, because of scriptural reasons, I believe, to say that anyone who doesn't see eye to eye with me on these few things is therefore going to hell. I hope the Lord will give us some light. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would be true to it. We pray that we would let it speak to us and that we would interpret it honestly. Lord, we would not handle thy word deceitfully in any way trying to deceive men or to muddy waters, muddy things that are not plain and clear. Lord, we pray that we might have a sense of priority and perspectives about us, that we realize that when men are saved, that they're coming not as academic scholars, not as theologians, but they're coming as babes, knowing very, very little, coming from backgrounds, and they're carrying a lot of baggage along with them. But, oh Lord, may you enable us to receive them if they come and bow to the claims of Jesus Christ and cast their hope and their faith on him. May, Father, we, with a heart of charity, may we receive them, esteem them as dear brothers in the faith. But Lord, we see in our day a great delusion that has come over the church of those who would call themselves by thy name. A delusion that would rob you of your glory, that would point men to their own works rather than unto Christ. And Father, we thank you for what you have shown us, and we believe it to be a needed, necessary thing in our day to preach and proclaim these things. So let us not be bashful. May we be bold in setting forth these wondrous truths of thy sovereign grace and mercy towards sinful men. Lord, bless us as we go our ways. May we not be just those who have things in their head, but Father, may this be things rooted deeply in our heart. May what comes out of our mouth indeed be the confession of that heart. And may we live our lives in a way that befits a saint of God.